Matthew chapter 25. Again, we're on the last week of Christ's life as we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to see in our text here, it's going to be the very first time that Jesus refers to himself as a king. One of the entire aspects of the Gospel of Matthew that I've driven home since the very first message of is showing Jesus Christ as King of Kings, as the Messiah. It's one of the primary purposes of the Gospel. It starts off, of course, proving he is the Gospel through his birth, and then we see it also the proof of who he is at his baptism, that falling upright by his purity when he is tempted of the devil and yet without sin. And then we see it by his words. The book of Matthew he goes right into the Sermon on the Mount, which is the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Once you get into Matthew chapter 8 for the next several chapters, it gets into his power, proving that he is in fact the Messiah through the miracles that he performed. And then remember, the bulk of the gospel all focuses on the very last week of Christ's life. It covers 3 years of ministry, but the bulk of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John focuses on the very last week. It's about 35% of it, what's there. We really have a glimpse, if you break down days of those 3 years, of only about 20 days or so of the ministry of Jesus Christ. It really is incredible. But the bulk of the attention is the last week, the triumphant entry. We looked at that. Prior to that, of course, was the raising of the dead of Lazarus as he's on his way in. So we had the triumphant entry that Sunday into Jerusalem with the crowds crying out. And then on a Monday we have him, of course, coming in and the cleansing of the temple that takes place. Tuesday he comes and he's preaching and teaching, and he's stopped by the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, question his authority to do these things. We've already seen now for 18 months they've wanted him dead. And you better believe right now when what they saw he just did in the temple for the second time, by the way, when his first time in Jerusalem 3 years earlier, he did the exact same thing. And so he comes in, he cleans house, he comes back the next day, he's teaching and he's preaching, and then it gets into the different discourses that take place right there. And Christ, again, uses those three different parables of teaching and preaching on the rejection of the nation of Israel, of the Son of God, the Messiah. And then he went on to have this private discourse with the disciples. Remember, they had left the temple, he left it. And still Tuesday, it's that evening, you know, they looked around the temple area, and as they were discussing it, they go up by the Mount of Olives, and they asked him, when is the end? Now that is important for this message. It gives context. What we're going to be looking at today many times is taken out of context, and people produce false doctrine as a result of it. So let's read here. Matthew chapter 25, we're going to start in verse 31 down through the end of the chapter. Says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee? Or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We ask your blessing upon the message. We pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, please, may we see the truth that is here. Lord, if there's anyone here who has not truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do beg you that this morning that conviction and that drawing would be on their heart, and this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, for those of us who know you, again, Lord, may you use this truth that we see here. May it draw us closer to you. May it be a help to us. Lord, we thank you for what you have prepared for us. Lord, we love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this is the conclusion of the Olivet Discourse. Christ is hours away from his arrest. It's going to take place the very next day on that Wednesday, and he's going to be crucified on Thursday. And when we get to the timing of the crucifixion, I'll lay that out as the debate, whether it's Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, and we'll cover those. We'll get into it, why I believe it's Thursday. So we're on the Tuesday of it, getting ready to hit the Wednesday when he is arrested. Remember when they had asked the question about when the end was, they were asking when the kingdom was coming. It's important for the context and understanding on what Christ is talking about in the judgment of the nations. Christ went on to describe the events immediately in the Great Tribulation. And when you keep that in context of what's being said here, again, even that part of Matthew 24 many times gets misinterpreted. But when you follow it with Revelation, with what takes place in the Great Tribulation, it's clear. You don't have to jump back and forth. Well, now he's talking about the church. Or where do they get to the rapture? It's not discussing the rapture there or not. It's discussing what takes place when it's at the door. When his physical return to the earth is right there. And we went through it. We paralleled it so we could see exactly what he was talking about. That he was describing the events that will be taking place on the earth right before his return. So he described the Great Tribulation. He was specific with it. The abomination of desolations. We see that takes place at 3.5 years. And from there he went on to give warning after warning of being ready. He said, even though all that's taking place, multitudes will not be ready for that day. He described that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man cometh. We got into the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the talents that we looked at last Sunday. The 10 virgins who looked the part and thought that they were fine. They looked like, matter of fact, if you looked at them, you would think they're going in. They're part of the wedding party. But it was not true. It was not true. So we looked at the idea of actually possessing faith and not just a profession of faith, which Christ stresses throughout the Gospels, that there are multitudes who think they have it, but they don't. The parable of the talent, he approached it from another angle of those who are not ready, of the unprofitable servant who was lost, of the talent that was given to him that was just buried and it was not used at all. And we compare that to the wise servants who had doubled their talents. And we demonstrated how that was dealing, comparing with somebody who was lost or somebody who was saved. And of course, using your time and opportunities correctly that God gives you. But now we come to this. As he finishes, he tells of a major event that takes place when he does return. When he comes to this earth. That's what he's been dealing with. When his kingdom comes to the earth. That's what the disciples wanted to know. And it is this event which determines who enters the kingdom. The literal kingdom here on this earth. This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, or the judgment of the nations. There are 3 major judgments that are mentioned in Scripture. We have the judgment seat of Christ, which all Christians will face after the rapture occurs. During that 7 years of tribulation, the Christians will be facing that judgment seat. It'll be based on our works for reward. It does not determine salvation. It has nothing to do with that whatsoever. Your sin was judged at Calvary. Christ became sin for you. If you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, all of your sin was judged at Calvary. The judgment seat of Christ is to determine rewards and responsibility when you enter the kingdom. And then we have, of course, the great white throne of judgment, which takes place 1,000 years after this, and that is where all the dead, all those who will be separated from God, including those here at this judgment, will stand before God, and they'll be cast from hell into the lake of fire. And then we have this judgment, This is the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the judgment of the nations. Many times it gets confused with the great white throne of judgment. There's certain doctrine that people just believe there's just one general judgment. The Bible does not teach that. They're separate and for different purposes. So don't confuse them. This is the judgment that determines who will enter the literal kingdom here on this earth. Again, when Christ does return, he will establish a kingdom on this earth where he will live, rule, and reign from Jerusalem. It will last 1,000 years. That's called premillennialism. We hold to that as a church. If you look at our church doctrines and covenants, that's right in there. Because it's exactly what the Bible teaches. We're a premillennial church. We believe Jesus Christ will physically return to this earth and establish a kingdom exactly like he's describing here, exactly as the Old Testament describes, exactly as the book of Revelation describes. Now, there are multitudes today, and they have for that's been in place for more than 1,000 years, who follow a viewpoint called amillennialism, where they believe there really is no literal kingdom. That it's simply the church is the kingdom. And they have no question, those who hold it, those who teach it, they'll freely admit. They spiritualize much of the texts that deal with the kingdom of Christ, including the book of Revelation is just spiritualized. You have to. The book of Revelation teaches a literal kingdom for 1,000 years here on this earth, as does multitudes of the Old Testament prophets. So amillennialism, though, it also brings with it another bad doctrine called replacement theology. That is the viewpoint that the church has replaced Israel. They have to do that somehow. You know, if you're going to say there is no literal kingdom, you have major problems. Because the Old Testament is so clear about the throne of David and the Messiah ruling and reigning from Jerusalem in there. And so they try and spiritualize all that and say God is done with Israel and the church has replaced that we're now the kingdom. By the way, that philosophy led to a lot of the atrocities that took place in church history. We are not the kingdom. We're the church. That's what we are. They're not. God is not done with Israel. It's clear as a bell. Right now they're blinded. The day will come when that veil is lifted. And they will look on him in whom they have pierced. And of course that does occur during the great tribulation time frame. We talked about that when we went through the book of Revelation, where we can see that nation seeing Christ for who he is. And of course, there's also postmillennialism, but there's very few who believe that used to be, believe it or not, very popular. They believe the gospel would permeate the entire globe. It would affect governments and institutions and it would change. And at the end of that, Christ would come at the return. But the world certainly recognizes now that the world is not getting better. We're not heading towards a utopia right now through that. And the Bible talks about that in the last days, perilous times shall come. So now, I have 2 points with this message that we're going to look at. The setup for the judgment and then the separation that does take place. So let's look at the setup for this judgment back in Matthew chapter 25. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Again, think about that, by the way. All the holy angels with him. Now, we're going to be with him, too. We know that from the book of Revelation, from Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to be with him and all the holy angels. That's a lot. That's an enormous to see this sight that's going to be taking place when he does return. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Let's stop there. So we see who is present here. This is dealing with Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth. And this judgment is going to take place. Again, it determines who enters the kingdom. And that makes sense. There's still going to be a lot of people alive when he returns. He's now establishing his kingdom. It is determining who goes in and who doesn't. That's what the judgment is about. Again, if you think about it, the wonder of Christ's second return is really of him coming in judgment. There really is no wonder in that. It makes sense from a holy God. The wonder is in his first coming to this earth. I want to read one commentator's quote on that. He said this. He was talking about comparing the first and second coming of Christ and how the wonder of the first coming is compared to the second. He said this. He said, he condescended to redeem us, referring to the first time he came. He condescended to redeem us, to love us when we were unlovely, to provide a salvation to which any man can enter. Any woman can enter by a choice. The wonder of wonders is that he stooped to be what we are, that he stooped to die our death, to bear our sin, to be separated from God the Father. That is the wonder of wonders. The fact that he comes back to judge sin is not that remarkable at all. And that's true. We know he's going to do that. But what he did to save us, the grace and love that he showed in God becoming flesh, to walk on this earth as a perfect man, to provide a means of redemption, to bear our sin. There's great wonder in that. So this judgment is to all the people who are alive at the time of Christ's return. Remember, we looked at this as we just completed the book of Revelation. There's a time, the Bible's so specific. There's a time gap that is given in the book of Daniel between the return to this earth and the actual start of the kingdom. And of course, that's where this judgment is going to be taking place. And so we have three groups that are present here besides, of course, Jesus Christ. We have the sheep, we have the goats, and we have the brethren of Christ. The sheep, as we're going to see, are those who will head into the kingdom. Keep in mind, we're not part of this. We certainly return with Christ, but we've now been in heaven. If the rapture was to occur today, we would have been in heaven for 7 years. We're in glorified bodies. We're not part of this judgment. And we're not. This really has nothing to do with us. We are those who will still, and of course, when the kingdom begins, you're going to have a mixture. Those who are still in physical bodies, as we see here, and those of us who are now in our glorified bodies. And so the sheep are simply those who are going to be granted entrance into the kingdom. The goats are those who will not be allowed in and will be cast into hell at this time. And then the brethren of Christ. Of course, you have three choices. It could be the immediate family of Christ, which clearly it's not that. It could be the redeemed. The redeemed in Scripture at time are referred to as the brethren. Or, of course, the nation of Israel. As we're going to see here, it's primarily referring to the nation of Israel. That's who it's addressing. I think in some context here, it certainly doesn't hurt to apply it to the redeemed as well. But I think the context is clearly the nation of Israel during the tribulation time frame. And then with this, the setting of it. So we know who's present. We have the place of judgment. We know it's going to be Jerusalem. Let's look at a couple of different places here. Let's go to the book of Joel, chapter 3, and Jeremiah. Now, it mentioned in our text that he's going to be sitting on his throne, Jesus Christ, when he returns. You can turn to Joel. If you're in Joel chapter 3, that's I'm going to read. I just have the one verse in Jeremiah. I'm going to go ahead and read that first here. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17. I could have used a number of verses for this. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 17 says this. At that time shall they call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. A judgment's taking place. We know he's on the throne in Matthew chapter 25. Jeremiah 3:17 establishes that throne is going to be in Jerusalem, as well as a multitude of other verses. Now the book of Joel chapter 3. Let me start reading here in verse number 11. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come to the up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now in Zechariah, we also know, I'm going to read one verse here in Zechariah as well, chapter 14. I want to talk about a valley that is created when Christ returns. I'm just going to mention one verse here. I got to find it. I don't have it in my notes, but it should be pretty easy to find if I remember right. Yes, verse 4 of Zechariah chapter 14, dealing when the Lord returns. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, which Jeremiah said, which is where his throne was going to be, on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the earth and half of it toward the south. And so we know that his throne is going to be in Jerusalem. So again, think of the last time really he was here. I mean, guess who's back in town right now? But he's no longer as the lamb. He's coming back in judgment as the lion. So it's going to be in Jerusalem. He's going to have this judgment take place. We see this valley that is created for really primarily even for the purpose of this judgment. The people are going to be all the people, everyone who's still alive. There's not going to be a whole lot of people left alive. Keep that in mind. We went through those numbers the Revelation gave us of the earth's population being dwindled incredibly by all the death that's going to be incurring during the Great Tribulation. But all those who are still alive and remain alive are all going to be brought into this valley, the Valley of Decision. Now, many times, remember the very first sermon I've heard preached on this, it was dealing with the preacher had preached it on the Valley of Decision as if it's us in a Valley of Decision. This has nothing to do with our decision. It's dealing with the judgment of the sheep and the goats. It's dealing with the decision whether you're going into the kingdom or being cast into hell. Multitudes are in that valley awaiting that decision. That's what it's dealing with right there. And so now, we have the setup. It's in Jerusalem. Christ is on his throne. All of the people remaining alive are brought into this valley for a judgment to take place. So now let's look what takes place, the separation at this judgment, back in Matthew chapter 25. I'll just do 32 and 33 for now. I'll come back and read 34 and down more in just a minute. It says, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. So, could you imagine being there for this event as all the people are gathered? Now, they're all going to look, you can just see what they've been through for the last 7 years. Many of them, I'm sure the majority of them, are going to have the mark of the beast on them. Many of those who don't are going to look sickly and weak, as if they hadn't eaten or eaten well in 5 years, 6 years. They're going to be, of course, in shock over what's taking place still. And Christ comes through this valley and he begins to separate the people. Some on the right and some on the left. I think it's evident as he's going through who's being separated. That's going to be clear to all as Christ is coming through. He's referring to those on this right hand as sheep and those on the left hand as goats. And this is still done today. As I was reading up on this, it's common still in Israel today in Palestine to see those separating sheep and goats at different time periods for different purposes. And so he uses that. They could relate to what he was saying here. And again, the reason for this is based on who is going to go into the kingdom. Those on the right hand are going to go into the kingdom, and those on the left are not. And so the first group that Christ addresses, a separation is made, those on the right hand and those on the left. And then Christ addresses those on the right. Let's look at that. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? Or when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so he addresses the sheep first. Now keep in mind, Here's the basis of the judgment, is how they treated his brethren, which in context here is the nation of Israel. This is coming out of the Great Tribulation. That's important. Just think of how dangerous it was. Remember when the Antichrist, especially from at the 3.5 year point on, that last 3.5 years, once that covenant was broken with Israel, especially then Satan being cast out of heaven with the war in heaven at the exact same time frame, and the Antichrist and Satan mount an all out assault on the nation of Israel to destroy it, as well as those who are redeemed. That's why the book of Revelation talks about all the multitudes of martyrs that are there. So he's talking to a group here that at great risk to themselves, with all the persecution and all the laws and everything the Antichrist was doing to try and destroy Israel, they still sought to meet their needs. This is the basis for that judgment. This, of course, is going to demonstrate true conversion, what they were doing. This text here in no way teaches a works-based salvation like many like to point to. In no way. I remember even in the 1980s when I began serving Christ, there was a really popular contemporary song that dealt with this judgment of the nations. And the author of the song and his lyrics was pointing to a works-based salvation. This text in no way is teaching salvation by works. We're going to see that. It certainly is not. We know what the Bible teaches clearly when it comes to salvation. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by faith are you saved through grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The moment of salvation has nothing to do with works at conversion. Works are going to play a part. We're going to see that here in just a second. But repentance and faith alone is what save, completely apart from works. Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." The Bible says, "There shall no flesh be justified by the deeds of the law." None. Jesus himself made clear salvation was by faith. You can think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, it was by faith." Again, if you believe you are saved by works, listen to me, you've been deceived. You cannot have your faith in your works. Even in our text, it is clear that those Christ is referring to have already been converted. He says, for instance, in verse 34, and he begins to address them. Look at verse 34. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father." What's the next word? Inherit. Inheritance is for a child, a family. This is referring to those who have been born into the family. They're receiving the inheritance that the Bible refers to, which comes as a result of birth. These are those who have been born again. Verse 37, "Then shall the righteous say," the righteous. So they're called righteous. Referred to as inheritance, they're called righteous. We certainly know that man's righteousness alone, apart from Christ, is as filthy rags before God. What makes someone righteous is Christ's righteousness, the imputed righteousness of God applied to a life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." What makes a person righteous before God is Christ's life that's been imputed unto that sinner. That's what makes you righteous. So it is referring to those who are converted. So the question then, So why is Christ talking about what they did in relation to Israel when they fed them and visited them and stranger and took them in? The fact is, true conversion changes you. He is given the evidence of their salvation as the basis of the judgment. True conversion makes a difference in your life. One of the marks, of course, of true conversion is meeting the needs of others. It is showing love for your brethren. The Bible discusses just that. True conversion always produces works. Always. This was the argument, remember, in James chapter 2. Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2 dealt with two types of faith. A working faith or a live faith and dead faith. Dead faith had no salvation. Not at all. It didn't produce anything. Faith without works is dead. There is no real faith. It's dead. There's nothing there. Dead. Again, this helps us understand where Paul talked about, like in Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, where Paul was talking about faith apart from works, and James is talking about faith and works. They don't contradict each other at all. They're talking about two different issues. Paul is fighting, when he's dealing with those issues in Galatians chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, the false doctrine that had come in that was trying to get people to attach works, the law, to salvation. James is fighting those who claim salvation without any works. One is talking about prior to salvation. One is talking about after salvation. Paul is talking about prior to, at the moment of conversion. James is talking about what a life looks like with faith. Two different. Paul is talking again about the root of conversion. James is talking about the fruit of conversion. If you have repented and placed your faith in Christ, there is no works associated with that. You are saved purely by the blood of Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith through what He did. Just like Paul told him at the churches at Galatia, because they began to attach works to the moment of conversion, he said he was fearful that all his work had been in vain. Because he knew what? They now had another gospel that was false. You cannot trust in your works for salvation. Works are evidence of salvation. They are not effective in salvation. They're evidence of it. If somebody comes to you and says that they are saved, but they have no evidence, they have no works, something's wrong. Something's wrong. That is the difference between James and Paul. So here we have Christ is talking about them as receiving their inheritance. Inheritance is received as a result of birth, and they're also called righteous. And then Christ is laying out the proof of their conversion by what they did, especially during the Great Tribulation. Notice their reaction. Look at verse 37 and 38. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? The response is interesting here. It's surprised. You know how the Lord related this. You know, they didn't understand. They're just completely surprised at this. They didn't realize that when they were helping Christ's brethren, when they were going through, whether it was the redeemed of the time, whether it was obviously addressing the nation of Israel, that it was as if it was unto the Lord. He said, that's how he looked at it. You were doing this as unto me. Look in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. We should have the exact same attitude, of course, understanding what we do, we should do it as unto the Lord. That's what he's telling. Listen, as you went through this time frame, as you're coming through this and all the sacrifice you did and all everything that was taking place, you did it as if it was unto me. Again, this also shows, of course, their motive. and how pure their motive was for what they did. They were not even doing this out of reward. They were doing this out of love. They had no idea that they were going to hear these words from Jesus Christ when he came to this earth. They didn't know it. Their motive was pure. It was right. So you see, their action is one of surprise. They didn't understand that as they were helping Israel and going through all the persecutions that was taking place, that it was as if it was unto the Lord. Again, we should see our service in the exact same way. They had such a pure motive with it. And then we see their reward in Matthew 25. We see their reward. Verse 34, he says this. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Really is incredible. A kingdom prepared for them. Prepared since the foundation of the world. He says, listen, so you know, since the very beginning, when all this started, the Lord knew when from Genesis chapter 1 in the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, he's a sovereign, all-knowing God. He knew all the events that would occur. He knows the decisions you're going to make this afternoon. He understood it. And everything was leading to this time frame. When sin is done away with. When the kingdom is established. When we, you think of what we have in now because of Christ. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. We've been made a son, a joint heir. And he says, this kingdom has been prepared for you. This is what it's about. And of course, that can just, you can begin to run with that just to try and imagine how great it's going to be. It will be amazing. And think of them going from the tribulation time into this, of all that they have just been through. But now they're granted, of course, eternal life. And they're allowed to go into the kingdom. Now, the goats. Verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they say, answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hunger, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer unto them, saying, Verily I say unto you, as much as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So here are the goats. This too was based on whether they were meeting the needs of Christ's brethren. And Christ goes through the exact same list. Notice the sins that are brought up here, of course, are sins about what they didn't do. There are many sins, of course, of what you don't do. It's not just acts that you commit. Many times the sins that we commit are what we don't do and we should have done. Their life, of course, was proof of no conversion. They were on the side that, of course, was doing the mass persecution of the nation of Israel. There was no evidence, there was no proof. They weren't about to meet the needs of Christ's brethren. It was not going to take place. And as a result, we see their punishment. And that, of course, is an eternity in hell. Now notice, the kingdom was prepared for us. But this place was not prepared for them. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. But of course, like Satan, because of his fall, this too becomes man's home as a result of man's fall. It is now their home for an eternity. They try and justify themselves, but of course to no avail. Not one person will ever have a successful argument and escape hell. Not one. We see it in Matthew chapter 7 over and over. It's given that those who are in judgment, those who are surprised, say, wait, why? I mean, Matthew chapter 7 has those who were a different group. It's not talking about those coming out of the tribulation, the judgment of the nations. He is referring to the great white throne in Matthew 7 in that Sermon on the Mount when he talks about multitudes are going to be there saying, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied thy name? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done many wonderful works in thy name. They were preachers and deacons and teachers. They went to church and they're all being cast in the lake of fire. And they're like, wait a second. I preached in your name. Their own mouth condemns them. What do they look to for salvation? What they did. Not what Christ did. The very false gospel that is talked about in the book of Galatians. They were trusting in what they did, not the finished work of Jesus Christ. And just like those here at the judgment of the nations, those who were not converted, there is, of course, which obviously then there is no evidence of conversion. Their home is secured in a lake of fire. Listen, that's a real place. I know it's not popular today. People like to deny the existence of hell. Listen, that is as real as gravity is right now. The Bible is not ambiguous about it. It's clear. It's a real doctrine. It's a real place. And all of those who are apart from Christ will end up there for eternity. And those at this judgment, of course, will be cast into hell at that time. And they're still going to have to stand before Christ at the great white throne. Because all the dead are standing before him at that time. So this is what takes place at that moment. What Christ does with all those who are alive and remaining. They're all brought into this valley, every single person. He separates them. Those on the right, those on the left. Those who are on the right, those who had come through this tribulation and met the need. Listen, we can still make the same principle to us. True conversion, you certainly do have a desire to meet the needs of others. They're granted entrance into the kingdom that was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Those apart from Christ who were never converted are sent to hell. Listen, that's reality. So there's a couple of things here to think about. One, I want you to make sure of this. I want you to make sure that if you think right now, yes, I'm going to go to heaven. Why? What is it that you're trusting in? Because multitudes think they're going, but they're not. You have to make sure it's purely repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, which will produce works. So there's two different elements there that send people to hell. One, those who trust in works, they're going to find out in a horrible way, like those in Matthew chapter 7. What have I done? But you also have those who just have the empty profession without any works. Who think, well, just because I said these words, I'm in heaven. Words don't save you. Do you understand that? It's repentance and faith that save you. And when that takes place, works will be produced. That will produce works. With heads bowed and eyes closed.